Well, having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter? We did a study in 1 Peter the last time that I have it recorded. Thank you. The last time I have it recorded is starting in winter of 2019 and going through 2020. So some of you were here, some of you were not. Some of you might remember it, some might have forgot. But one of the things that encouraged me, because I always, you know, when I'm starting another study, I pray about it. One of the things that encouraged me in 1 Peter, in 1 and 2 Peter both, he reiterates, this isn't the first time I've told you this. And I'm telling you this because one of these days I'm not going to be here and I want you to be able to recall it. And so Peter thought it was essential to keep telling again the story of Jesus and the theology that attends the gospel. And so I felt like this would be a good time to do it. And the text I sent out the other day to those who I could remember right off the top of my head were here to encourage you to start looking through your study Bible, if you have one, and looking at the background to 1 Peter. And I mean, we take it for granted that Peter wrote it, but that wasn't always something that was taken for granted, okay? And so this today, what I want to do as we start this study in 1 Peter is just talk about some of the things in your study Bible that has to do with the introduction to Peter, if you will. Because what I want for you guys to experience going through Peter this time is more than a Sunday school lesson. I want you to begin to use the resources available to you, whether it's your study Bible. You guys have eSword. There's a lot of resources on there for free. And, you know, different resources you can bring into your study so that you can do more than just read Peter. You know, my Bible course says one chapter today, one chapter tomorrow, and you read it and you're done, right? I want us to do more than that. I want us to dig where the gold is, like what we've been doing, you know, the same three verses in 2 Thessalonians 2 now for, I think this is the fifth week or something like that. And there's still more there. For those who care to dig and look, there's still more there. So it wasn't always obvious that Peter wrote this book. There's a phenomenon in the first century literature with respect to the Bible. It's not just that era or that group of people, but copyright laws haven't always been in existence. There are a lot of what scholars call pseudonymous works, pseudo meaning false, and nomos name. So, for example, the book of First Enoch, books of Enoch, First Enoch, Second, Third, Fourth Enoch. Enoch didn't write those. Okay, Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and he didn't even die. God took him. Those books were written either in the century before Christ or the century after Christ or during Christ's lifetime. Enoch could not have written those, but it did not violate any moral standards of writing in those days. For example, for me to pen my book, and because I wanted it have a larger audience rather than just, you know, my name on it out there on the shelf. What if I put on the name on it? I said, let's say that Chuck Swindoll wrote this or John MacArthur. That's what I'll do. I'll just say The Diligence of Discipleship by John MacArthur. And I'll, you know, I'm guaranteed I'm going to sell more than I do by saying by John Copper. And what's that? Yeah. But in that day, there was not a problem with that. The Gospel of Thomas, Thomas didn't write that, but it says the Gospel of Thomas. So it wasn't always apparent that the letters associated with the apostles in the first century were written by the apostles. So when we started Thessalonians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus to the church in Thessalonica, that had to be proved. Today, we just look at the copyright and we assume that's true. And but if somebody did a pseudonymous writing and used a different name, then it was not against the law and it broke no moral or ethical code in their culture. Okay. So when you look up Peter, 1 Peter in your reference Bible, your study Bible, the very first thing they're going to do, introduction to Peter, is they're going to, one of the questions they're going to ask is, who wrote this book and how do we know it? So there's a whole science of authenticating the books of the scripture as to who wrote them and who didn't. And that science, as good as it is, can't tell us who wrote 1 Samuel. We have some suspicions based on the events that are included in. We know it wasn't Samuel because that goes on beyond his death. And how do you write books after you're dead? Only Democrats can do that. And vote. And so the whole science of, discerning, and part of this science is how the canon was established. The canon is what books are in the Bible and what books are not. C-A-N-O-N. And the word canon means a measuring stick. How do we measure which books will be in the Bible and which ones won't? Why wasn't the Gospel of Thomas put in the Bible? Why do Protestants not consider the apocryphal writings between the two testaments not part of the canon, but the Roman Catholic Church does? And the canon was established for the New Testament in up by the time of about 325, during the time of Constantine. The canon was established by then. The Old Testament canon was established by the time Christ was born. And the apocryphal writings that were written 2 centuries, from 100 to 200 years before Christ, the Jews never considered those canonical writings. They understood them for their history, for their insight, but they never said, this is the word of God. For example, there's an addition to the book of Daniel called Bel and the Dragon, Bel. It's very entertaining to read it. If you ever wanted to sit down for a couple of days and read the apocryphal writings, they're very entertaining, but you can see right away why it's not concluded in the scripture if you read some of that stuff. But it's entertaining. The book of the Maccabees, the books of Maccabees were accurate history. And they fill in a lot of gaps as to how we got some of the festivals, particularly the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, with the cleansing of the temple in 163 BC, with a war that started in about 166 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes. And they're very historical writings and very good. And we don't know who wrote those either, but they're writings of that period. So all of that to say, it wasn't always believed by everybody that Peter wrote these letters. But the science of text, textual criticism, and textual science comes down to us that, yes, these books were written by Peter. And there's two. Are you going to be okay?
Want some water? I'll just leave for a minute.
There are two bodies of evidence that textual critics consider. One body is evidence within the letter. What do we know about Peter from the Gospels, for example, and what does the book itself say about the author? And then evidence outside the letter. In other words, some of the church fathers that were still alive when Peter was crucified, the students, for example, Polycarp, a student of John, and on down, what did they believe? Who did they think wrote the book? And that has a lot of weight. If you have the disciples that Peter and John were discipling, and in their writings, they said, Peter wrote this, and they quote something out of Peter's and they attribute it to Peter, that carries a lot of weight. And so there's internal evidence and there's external evidence regarding, and then when was the letter written? Because that can help us with our understanding also. Remember, one of the first laws of hermeneutics, the proper interpretation of school of scripture or any body of literature. Who's the audience? Because it makes a lot of difference, even in our culture. I grew up in high school with a whole family, a mom and dad, and about five kids with the last name Gay, G-A-Y. If they ever thought anything. To my knowledge, every single one of those children has legally changed their name to Gray. You went to school with some of them. When my class was Kurt Gay. And he wasn't gay, but he was gay because that was his family name. And
Mm-hmm.
so the era that the letter is written in, the language that's used, we need to understand that. Just like the Second Amendment today, the right of the people, to keep and bear arms. And they'll tell you, the Democrats will tell you, well, that doesn't include ARs. Right, but it does include Sherman tanks and M1As and things, because whatever arms were available through government procurement and private procurement are covered by the Second Amendment. It doesn't specify. Anything that can be considered a firearm or a weapon is covered. But we have to understand the period that it was written in. And that's why the best judge is one who understands the history of the Declaration and the history as the Constitution, as it was fought for in the Federalist Papers. There should never be a judge who isn't a scholar of the Federalist Papers, because they're sworn to protect and defend the Constitution and uphold it. And if they don't understand the Federalist Papers, where the men who wrote the Constitution and argued for it, this is where they did it, in the Federalist Papers. So if a judge hasn't read the Federalist Papers and he's not a student of it, that's like going to a church where the pastor hasn't read the Bible and he's not a student of it. Why would you do that? Okay. And so the language, the culture, if we can determine the best of our ability when the letter was written, that will help us determine the culture. In other words, for example, was it before Nero went crazy or after? After he went crazy is when Paul and Peter were dispatched, shall we say, executed. And we also understand that, Paul couldn't be crucified. Why? Because he's a Roman citizen. And so the death sentence for a Roman citizen was ordinarily beheading. It's fast and painless, pretty much, with a good executioner. But Peter was a Jew, so they could crucify him, and they preferred that because it's long and terrifying and disastrous. They could hang there for 3 days at times, not upside down, of course, because your head blows up when all the blood rushes down there. But the culture helps us understand and what time it was written. And so if we can determine about when it was written, that also helps us determine, because Peter writes his letters to those who are dispersed and persecuted. And we know that tradition tells us he was crucified in about 68. And he talks about Paul's writings as though they're scripture later on in this book. So we know it was probably sometime after 60, because most of Paul's letters were written in that time era, the very earliest ones, Thessalonians, Galatians, around about 54. And then the later books to the churches, around about 60. And then it's the tradition has that he was probably martyred around 62 to 65. So if Peter is calling Paul's works scripture, then Paul's works had to be published among the churches. So the earliest date that we could date Peter's writings would be about 60 or 61, the latest date about 68. And we know during that time, during the early part of that time, there was not Roman persecution against the church as an edict coming from Rome, but there was persecution against churches in localized areas. Paul experienced that in Rome, and so did some of his friends when all of the Jews were chased out of the city of Rome. And as they went out, they would be persecuted, not so much for a government edict, but because of the popular opinion of Christians in different parts of the world there. So that helps us if we can determine when was it written. As you're working through your study Bible, say, well, what does it matter when it was written? What does it matter? Because it matters how we interpret it in the hermeneutics. And then the next thing you're going to want to know is, who was it written to? People always say, well, the gospels are full of contradictions. There's four gospels and all of them tell different stories, because there's different audience. Okay. Who's the audience? Because we have to understand the audience that they were writing to. And so some of the gospels, like John, is written primarily to Gentiles. It was written late, probably around 92, 95 AD. And by that time, much of the church that John was writing to, he spent the last years of his life in Ephesus, then exiled to Pergamum, where he received the revelation of the apocalypse, and then back to Ephesus, where he died. But by that time, he's writing primarily to Gentiles. And so if we understand, that's why he doesn't begin with a genealogy. They couldn't care less if he was descended from Abraham. What was the argument in John's day was what Plato was talking about, because he learned from Socrates, who Socrates was arguing in some intellectually, not physically because of the era, but with then a philosopher called Heraclitus. And the problem they had was, what or who is God? Okay. And so Socrates and Plato came so close. But you have to understand, these men never saw the Old Testament. They had no knowledge of the God of the Bible from Genesis, Exodus, all of that. They didn't have that. They were just theorizing through pure intellectual quest. Who or what is God? And so they came to the opinion that whatever God is, they used the word logos, because that represented word, language, wisdom. They couldn't find a better way to explain. You know, they had their own religious system, which we call Greek mythology. To them, it wasn't mythology. They understood it wasn't necessarily true, but it was the best they could do to describe who or what is God through their studies in mythology. And so they came to the place where they would commonly use the word logos for God, for the foundation of all things. They didn't know about a personal God or a force, like the force be with you, but they knew that there was some type of being slash force that everything else has its existence in and from. And they called that logos. And so that was debated for 500 years before John was born. And at that same time, on the Jewish side, there was a Jewish philosopher that was contemporary with Christ who was well-schooled in all things Plato, because Socrates, you know, is kind of the foundation of philosophy in Western civilization, although he had a history before him. And then from Socrates to Plato to Aristotle and down to, he was the teacher of Alexander the Great. Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander, hired Aristotle to tutor his son, Alexander the Great. And Aristotle was tutored by Plato. Plato was tutored by Socrates, and so on. And so down through that 500 years of Greek philosophy, even before Greek, it came that there was a force of wisdom, whether it was a being or just a force, that they referred to as logos. And then we have this Jewish scholar, Philo of Alexandria, Egypt, but he was Jewish. And he began to ponder the question of who is God. Of course, he had the scriptures. And so he understood there's a word in the Hebrew that coincides with the logos of the Greek. And that word is used over and over and over in Proverbs with respect to wisdom. If you read the Proverbs, wisdom is a word that's often used for God in the foundation of all things. And so Philo took the best of the Hebrew philosophy regarding the person of God. And because of his influence from Alexander, what was Alexander's goal in 320 BC, 330 BC? Conquer the world and make one world government, one world language, one world currency. Gee, sounds like the WDF. Okay. And he largely did it from North Africa all the way to India. He largely did that. And so the common ordinary language, I know there's some messianic people that just dearly wish that Hebrew was the language of the apostles, and they spoke Aramaic and they might understand a little Hebrew, but what they really knew was Greek, because that's what Alexander did. That's why the New Testament books are written first in Greek. And when they bring them into Aramaic, and a lot of messianic people just say, well, there was an Aramaic Matthew before there was a Greek. Maybe, but it wasn't published. The only thing that was published was the Greek. Why? Because everybody in the Roman Empire spoke Greek. And if you went to Rome and conducted business, you spoke Latin. And so our apostles, our poor fishermen, only knew three languages.
Yeah.
Aramaic. When they went to church, they heard Hebrew. When they were on the streets in Jerusalem, they used Aramaic. When they were by the Sea of Galilee fishing, they used Greek. And if they had to go to Rome, like Paul, they used Latin. Those poor devils. Poor ignorant fishermen, right? But anyway, Philo, with his introduction to Western philosophy through Plato, tried to merge those. And so he was using the Hebrew word that corresponds with the Greek word for the word. And so John came writing to Gentiles, and instead of going back to Abraham or Adam, as Matthew and Luke did, John said, in the beginning was the word, logos. Okay? And so what he did in that instant, let me get there. First, or let's see, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And John said, and remember the words I was talking about this morning? Ap arcane, ap arcase. Ap is the preposition from, and en, en is the preposition in. John said, en arche, en halagos, kai halagos, en pros ton tean, kai teas, hen halagos. Okay? And so he said, in the beginning, going back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, right? And he said, in the beginning was the word, which means the word was there before the heavens and the earth. And he's answering Plato, the one that you're calling logos, and he's answering Philo.
Right.
And he's bringing them together. And he said, let me solve this 500-year-old puzzle for you. In the beginning was the word. He was already there, the one that you're searching for. And the word was with God, which means he's separate from God, because you can't be with somebody and be that somebody together. If you're with somebody, there's at least two of you there. And the word was with God, and the word was God. So what he's telling Plato and what he's telling Philo, look, God is the source of everything. And the word, Plato, that you're looking for is God. But we need to understand, because then he goes on in verse 14 and says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. And so he points the Gentiles to the Lord Jesus, introduces them to the concept of tabernacle. Remember in the wilderness, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And he introduced them to that. And then he brings it to this God is one essence, because he said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So they are of the same essence, but they're distinct persons, at least these two. But if he's going back to Genesis 1:1 and tying that in, then he says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the creation. And so with Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, what you have is one single solitary God overall, one essence, but a God that exists, not as expressed in, exists in three separate, distinct persons as one essence, thus the triune God. And all of a sudden, that riddle that had plagued the thinking portion of mankind for 500 or 600 years, in one sentence, John brought it all back together and said this. And so when we're asking about when was the letter written and what is the purpose, it wasn't the purpose of Matthew and Mark and Luke to discuss who Jesus is to the Gentiles. Because they were writing more or less, well, Luke was writing to Gentiles also because he explains a lot of the Hebrew words. But he's writing, and Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written by Mark under the tutelage of Peter. So Peter told Mark this is how it was. Mark was there at the crucifixion, the Last Supper. He's the one that was following along at a distance, and one of the guards tried to grab him. It says there was a young man there. He was a cousin, nephew of Barnabas. There was a young man there that a guard grabbed, and he ran away. All he had on was one, because they ran out of the house at midnight, and he's going down there. He just throws on his cloak out of bed, and he gets down there, and a guard grabs him, and he runs away and lets the guard, and he said he fled naked. That was Mark. And Peter is telling Mark, this is the way it was. And Mark is recording Peter's understanding of the years with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. This is why it's important as we come. What's the destination? Who is he writing to? Okay. And so as we work through our study Bibles, this is how we come up with all of this. And then once we figure out the destination, who is he writing to, you can start asking, well, what's the purpose of the book? And the purpose of it has to do with, let's try and read this a few times and formulate it. So in the New Testament era, there wasn't these great huge libraries in every city where you could just go pick up the Bible and read it. The letters are written in such a way in their form, this is called epistemology. How is the letter formatted? Because the most of the learning was by just listening. It was oral presentation, not so much. Well, turn to page 56. They didn't have page 56. And so the letters are shorter so that they can be read in one service and then discussed. But they're also scarce. And so there would be somebody in the church who's charged with the responsibility to copy that. I was going to put it up on the screen for you, but I ran out of time yesterday. Remember, I was talking about the earliest manuscripts and the way that the apostles wrote. They would write it in the Greek with all capital letters and no spaces between words. Okay. And if I put that up on the, now that's not the type of manuscripts that we have today for the Greek New Testament. Okay. Over the course of time, they learned how to space their words. And how to do syllabification, how do you tell where the syllables are and the accent and things like that? And then punctuation came into it. And so it made the study of the scriptures a lot easier. Their punctuation's not exactly like ours, but in the Greek language, most of their accentuation is about the same as ours. In other words, they put the emphasis on the same syllable that we do, usually. You see what it can do to a word? So then, when you start studying the purpose of the book is when you actually have a copy of it and you can read through it and start to see. I firmly believe that every verse in the Bible is placed there by God following the verse before it. And that's the way we need to study it.
Right.
And so when we go to a pastor or a teacher that will pick a verse here and pick a verse here and pick a verse here and try to bring them together. If you're taking a class in systematic theology, that is systematic theology. And that is, I want the whole Bible and I want every verse that has to do with salvation. And let's bring all those together and we can kind of build a doctrine of salvation. But that's not a very good approach to teach the Bible in church. Because people lose track of that and they have no idea what the book of First Peter is about or who the audience of John was in the gospel as opposed to John in his first letter or opposed to the audience for the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation. And so that's why they discuss that in the introduction to the book in your study Bible. So then once we start formulating what we think the purpose was, then why did he write this? That's part of the purpose. Why did he write this to these people? And what was he hoping they would learn in here? And then we start picking out some of the dominant themes and the format. So in all of Paul's letters, most all of them except Philemon, they're either written to a church or to a person. You have the pastoral epistles that are the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're called the pastoral epistles because Paul was training these young men to be pastors, and he's shepherding them. And then you have the letters to the churches, and they start out with Romans and go all the way through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And you can look at your Bible and see, okay, here's all Paul's letters to the churches. And after that, there's the letters to the pastoral epistles, and then one to an individual named Philemon. And then, you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're in different orders in a Catholic Bible than they are in ours and in the Orthodox Bible. But the order, I'm not sure, is so important. And then you also want to remember that the subject headings we have in our Bible, let me go back to 1 Peter here. The subject we had, so the first one is greeting, and then after verse 2, born again to a living hope in the ESV. Those are not part of the Bible. Those are the translation committee's outline, and it may or may not be what Peter had in mind. Okay, we have to remember the outline is from the translator or the translation committee. And so it's often helpful if we ignore those and pretend like they're not there. Same thing with verse numbers. Those were not written by the men that wrote the Bible. So sometimes a verse break is in a very unfortunate place. Yeah. Because we think, especially if our Bible, you know, prints them all out, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, you lose all sense of where the paragraphs are. And even the paragraphs, there was a mechanism for determining a paragraph in the Greek language, but not in the time of Peter and Paul. Those came later by men of that culture who said, okay, this sounds like a good paragraph. We have rules, composition. You took English composition. And your opening statement of a paragraph says what the paragraph is about. And then you tell them, and then you have a statement that tells them what you told them. And it's the same way for the whole paper. You know, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. That's how English composition works. So they try to import that into the Greek text. Sometimes it works pretty good. Sometimes it doesn't. So you have to break all this down. Okay. So then we finally get to the text of the Bible, and we get to where we can say, oh, wow. Okay. We're starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. And what does Peter say? Now, this is a typical format for a letter in Peter's era. Take a class today in business communications. The first thing they're going to tell you is your letter needs to be no more than one page, because people don't read more than one page. If you send out a business communication that's 3 pages long, most of the people will read page one. And if you haven't got their attention by then, they're not going to finish it. And if you do have their attention, some of them will read half a page too, but almost nobody will read through to the end. A novel is not that like that way, but a business communication is. Okay, so what kind of letter do we have here? And this follows what is called an epistolatory format in first century Greek. You have a greeting, you have the body, and then you have a closing. And the greeting is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We usually put that at the end. We say, dear Cliff, blah, 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 respectfully, John. They start out, respectfully, John, to Cliff. Okay. And then blah, 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 blah. And then they might sign it. They might not. Okay. So that's what that format is. So he identifies himself, and we already talked about the pseudonymous writing, and so that wasn't always a guarantee that that's who the letter was from. But because of the textual science that have developed over the centuries and the other literature of the day, the people of the first century who knew Peter, and they quote Peter in what's called the patristic writings, the fathers of the church, the first century or two. And I got volumes and volumes and volumes of those on my devices, I think like 14 volumes. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle, you know, that's his credentials. Okay. So we sign respectfully, John A. Copper, pastor, Service Creek Community Church. If I'm writing a letter on church stationery, that's just expected. And they want to know my credentials. Okay. And so this is Peter's credentials. I am Petros Apostolos Jesu Christi, Eklektois Peripipdemas, and he goes into the diaspora, diasporos, okay? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, when I read that, I said, Jesu Christi. That's an OU ending on Jesus, and an OU ending on Christus, Christo, and that's how we tell possessive. We use an apostrophe. John, Jesus, apostrophe, apostle. The apostrophe shows possession. Okay. Here it's an inflection. Instead of saying Jesu Christos, it says, and Jesu would just be with a U ending, but this is a U O or O U, I mean, and is pronounced like kind of like our O U. It's a diphthong, two vowels together that have one sound. Petros, that's me. Apostolos, that's the root word. An apostle, it's the singular, not plural. Jesu Christu, meaning of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. Now that helps formulate your theology, doesn't it? I mean, we just read three words or five, six, whatever it is. Petros, Apostolos, Jesu Christu. Okay, four words. And you can spend a week on that, asking yourself this question. To what extent do you belong to God, to Jesus Christ? And when I say to what extent, I'm asking you to search your heart. You know how Paul defined this? Apostolos Jesu Christu? Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live for myself. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Look it up, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That means what Paul is saying is, I don't consider myself in anything. I belong to Christ. And that's what Peter says. Four words. Petrus, Apostolos, Jesu Christi. I am a messenger. That's what apostolos is. I am a messenger. One is who is sent out. Remember the Belushi brothers with the glasses, what do they call them, the something or other boys? Blues Boys. On a mission from God, right? I never saw the movie, but I saw that in the preview. I just thought that was the greatest line ever. If all of us could understand that. And this is where in my book I say, you know, I quote Paul saying, in order to break the strongholds in our life, and first thing we need to do is be aware of what they are. And in order to break those strongholds, instead of going all charismatic and say, you know, I rebuke the devil, I break this, blah, blah, blah. Paul says the way you break strongholds, this is the way you do it in the Bible, is by taking every thought captive and making that thought obedient to the purpose of Jesus Christ in your life. That way you don't have to stand up and shout and rant and rave and stuff. You just, okay, I'm going to discipline myself to take every thought captive. That means when you're talking to your kids, one of them for correction, all they need is a frown. Yeah. And sometimes when they say something that surprises you, you just, wow, that's crazy. You know, the raising my eyebrows like that is the product of a thought. Is it not? Is it not? Yeah, you just did it. And you shook your head, yes. Yeah. Because they taught me that at Prudential Insurance, if you want somebody to agree with you and buy the policy, then shake your head yes when you're asking a question. Doesn't this sound good to you? How would it be? Doesn't that sound good to you? Say, get that out of here. That's hard to even do. But it's the result of a thought. And I intend to furrow my brows for the accentuation of what I'm trying to get across to you. Or I can smile. Or I cannot. Or I can raise my voice, or I don't have to use any inflections. I'll just talk in a monotone to everybody's asleep. And if you don't want the person to hear you who's sitting across from you who has a little bit of a hearing problem, just talk without moving your lips. Because you like the way they say, excuse me? What? Pardon? You break down the strongholds by taking every thought captive and making them obedient to Christ, so that at some point in our life, not with a capital A, but we can use that word, apostolos, about us.
Mm-hmm.
My name is Peter, Petros, and I am on a mission from God because I belong to Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. Four words into the text, and we're already changing our lives, or we should be.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
To those who are, oh boy, here we go again. Why do they have to put this word on every page?
Elect.
Elect. To those who are elect. And there's nothing that corresponds to those except for the inflection. Petros Apostolos, Jesu Christo, Eklektos, Peripidemos, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. This sounds like 2 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You can spend 4 years in seminary on those first couple of verses, digging and digging and digging. Peter, a man who has learned to discipline all of his thought processes and who understands that he, the only reason he exists is because he's on a message from God, a mission from God, carrying a message from God. And this particular day, I'm writing this letter to those who are, number one, elect. When were they elected? Last week? Were they elected when they were scattered? From the beginning. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 14. Or if you want, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. That's when God made all of his plans, before the foundation of the... Nothing in the whole world has ever surprised God such that he had to change his plans. Because if he ever did that, he would not be God. God doesn't change his plans. He changes us to suit his plans. You mean God did that against my will? What other way was there for him to do it? It was never your will to become a Bible scholar. It is your will to live to please yourself from the time you were born. You started screaming, change my pants. Feed me. 2 hours. Change my, that's all you knew. And you screamed to get your way. And you trained your parents.
Yeah.
It was never your will to be self-sacrificing. Yes, God did it against your will. But the way he did it was he brought events into your life and people who came alongside you and loved you to help you change your mind, because he had already done it for them. Okay. To those who are elect exiles. Yeah, they've been exiled out of their homeland, in a sense, in the dispersion, when the great diaspora, when people were chased out, Christians were chased out of the region, the exile, and now they're living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, or if you want to pronounce it in the language of the New Testament, because of the letters and the accents, it's Asia, not Asia. We don't really have a hard S like that, Asia. So it's Asias here with the inflection. Cappadocius. Those places are Diasporos, Ponto, Galatius, Cappadocius, Asias, Kai Bithynius. Okay. And we just name them what we name them, Bithynia. Okay. So this is who I'm writing to. Number one, you're elect. You need to understand that.
Can you use the word chosen for elect there? I mean, would it be sort of the
yes.
same?
Yes, it is the same. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, Paul uses the word chosen. And it is, that's exactly how we would bring it into English. But the Greek word is eklektos. And so we get our word elect from that. But what it means is to make a choice between one or more. Not between one or more, between more than one. Okay, so there's more than one things and you make a choice. And it's a sovereign choice. Nobody's saying, you have to choose this one. Okay, it's kind of like in the Republican area where you vote, not a Democrat area. Because that's not a free choice. They tell you who to vote for. Oh, well, Joe Biden, his brain is dead, so you're going to vote for Kamala. Well, there was no primary. That doesn't matter. She's the only living brain donor.
Oh, no.
So the word chosen is appropriate. Yeah. Yep.
Well, I'm seeing that as... chosen, God has already chosen.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. Let me make sure.
To those who are elect exiles. Now, here, elect is not a verb. Okay. Here it's an adjective because it's describing the state of the exiles. So it's an adjective. Sometimes eklektos is used as a noun. You are the elect of God. Okay. Here it's an adjective to the elect exiles. So it's modifying who the exiles are. So it's not always a verb, but when it is a verb with respect to those who are born again, it's a verb that's always used in the aorist tense and middle voice. In other words, God did this at one time in the past, and he did it for his own reason and his own purpose, not yours. Okay. So that's how it's used as a verb. Here it's an adjective just describing the nature or the state of who the exiles are.
Mine says aliens.
Aliens? That comes from the word exiles. Because they're living as exiles in a country that's not their home. So that's why they use the word aliens. And that's an adequate translation also. You can say aliens. You can say a pilgrim.
Strangers.
Stranger.
Yes.
Refugee.
My elect is used as an adjective.
What does yours say?
To God's elect.
To God's elect. Well, that's still kind of an adjective because it's modifying God. To God's, well, that might be a noun. To God's elect.
Strangers and ruin.
Yeah. Okay.
Apostrophe, yes. Consequently, yes.
To God's elect. So that's still not a verb, but it might be a noun in that.
Yes, ownership.
Yeah. Yeah.
The chosen ones.
But see how much fun it is when you start asking questions. What does this mean? And more than what does it mean? What does it mean to me? Okay. So I could actually say that, remember the interface I was talking about this morning? And there's an interface between the worldview of somebody who's not a Christian and the worldview of a Christian. At that interface, sometimes it's friendly, sometimes it's not. But at that interface is a separation of who are you of? Who do you belong to? And if you belong to this world, then you're not an exile here. But if you belong to God, you're a child of the King and you belong to the kingdom of God. And anywhere you go on earth, you are an exile.
Yeah.
We are in the world, but not of the world. Peter will go on to tell us our citizenship is not in this world. And so when he's saying you are the elect exiles, you are not living in your home. You're not a citizen of this place.
I never feel like I'm in the right place.
I can tell you're in the right place in this room.
Yeah, but you know what I mean.
And you're with family.
Yeah.
But you're not a citizen of this world.
So I mean, in the world, I'll move on to someplace else.
You are an elect exile.
We're on a sojourn.
Oh, what?
We're all on a sojourn.
Yeah, sojourners.
Yeah.
Another good word for that. Yep.
John, it's interesting in the ESV says to those who are elect exiles, but in that BSB it says to the elect who are exiles.
To the elect who are exiles. Yeah. So that would be similar to what Carrie says. Here's the NIV. Mm-hmm. So to the elect who are exiles. And Peter does not have a definite article there, and that's why the ESV doesn't have it. Petros apostolos Jesu Christu eklektois. And so to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, to the elect mm-hmm. exiles, you know, so you have some, when there's not a definite article, you have some leverage as how do you want to make the English sentence sound, and all of those are adequate translations. And that's why we have, you know, 47 different English Bibles, because you have 47 different committees. And they all want theirs published. So they, and you can't just say what everybody else says. You know, you have to make it a little different somehow. But they are elect exiles. Now let's get rid of the commas, you know, the dispersion, blah, 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 and come right into verse 2. Elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? They knew before? You want the Greek word? Because it's almost exactly that. Pro genosim. So what does pro mean? What are probiotics? Pro is a word that means prior to. Okay. And here, genosim, the general word for knowledge is gnosis. You've heard of Gnostics or Gnostics? Okay. So gnosis is just the information that's necessary. And so here he's saying the preposition there is kata, which we would translate according to. Okay. According to prognosing. According to the knowledge that God had before this happened. Well, how can you have knowledge of something before it happens?
Unless you're God.
Unless you're God. Because God is the only one with the authority and the power to make certain what he knows before it happens will happen. This is a fallacy of Arminianism. And again, who are the Arminian? They're the charismatic Pentecostals that believe the teachings of Jacobius Arminius. They believe that according to foreknowledge, God elected us. No, God elected us because in foreknowledge, he had a purpose. You can't know something beforehand before it happens unless you have the ability and the certainty to make that happen. And unless you have the authority to make it happen. And so these people are elect exiles. They're living out of their homeland. And they're living out of their homeland according to, because of, the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God wrote the book that way. It had to happen that way. You mean it was God's will for us to be thrown out of our country? Yeah, yeah. How do you think he's going to get the mission around the world? The gospel. The gospel isn't going to spread if we all just stay in our comfortable home. Please don't send me to Africa. Remember the song?
No.
I don't like snakes and spiders. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, now we talk purpose. In the sanctification, or as we learned this morning, the same exact word, in being set apart of the Spirit. Okay. And that foreknowledge in the sanctification of the Spirit, well, that's weird. My Greek thing is pointing to a different word. Let me pull up a different Greek text. Hold on just a second. I want a Westcott and Hort.
I'll go to Africa, just don't send me to North Korea.
Yeah. Okay. So I had to switch my Greek text because the pointer was wrong. It was pointing to a word for love according to the love of Christ. But the sanctification is agiosmo, is holiness. And the definition for that is you have been set apart for this purpose. In other words, you know, okay, so the guy that's the quarterback on the football team, what does he do? Does he defend the line? No, that's not his purpose. They don't hire him. They hire the 400-pound guy to defend the line. The quarterback has to be a little more agile than that.
Yeah.
And the receivers, you know, I don't know much about football, but the receivers are the ones who receive. So they have to be able to sprint down the field. I know that much. And the guy that's the center and the defensive linebacks, they're not going to be sprinting down the field to catch the ball because that's not their purpose. And so Peter is saying here to those who are the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, this is the purpose of why he elected you. In the setting apart of the Spirit of God, in other words, you've been set apart with a purpose, and the one who's guaranteeing that purpose is carried out is the Spirit of God. For obedience to Jesus Christ, it's the will of God in your life that you be obedient to the purpose that he called you for, the setting apart in the Spirit, and for sprinkling with his blood. It's also his purpose that you be cleansed with the blood of the Lamb, that your sins are gone, and that you are qualified to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you do not have to be a paid evangelist to do that. All you have to do is be a born-again Christian and work in an environment or live in an environment where there are people who are not born again. And the mission of God for your life is you tell them about Jesus in some way. And if you have to, use words. Because, well, some people say, I'm just going to let my life be a testimony. Nobody comes to Jesus that way. Use words.
Yeah.
Use words.
It's an invitation.
Yes.
To knowing to Jesus.
Yes. Yeah.
Can you just use follow me? Can you just use what? Follow me. People say, use
me. Do it the way I do it.
And then when we understand that and we understand our mission, mission from God, okay, then Peter says to them, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Don't expect that blessing if you're not doing verse 2. If you're not understanding that you're an exile according to the foreknowledge of God and you've been set apart for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're not understanding that, then don't expect the blessing of may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Maybe not be elect.
It doesn't matter. We don't know who they are. We're obligated, we're compelled by the Spirit of God to tell the gospel to everybody that we can. And if people don't do that, you would have never heard the gospel. There were plenty of people when I was young that said, he is not a Christian, definitely, and he's not even good material for a Christian. Okay? Context, none of you were. And so because, thank God, we don't know who the elect are,
yeah.
We're under compulsion by the Spirit of God to go everywhere. And that doesn't mean you have to leave your homeland. You can be an exile right here because we're not of this world. But this is the purpose that God has for us. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2 today. We're seeing it here. As a matter of fact, I could show it to you on every page of the Bible where God is telling us, you are chosen, you're sanctified, your sins are atoned. I have a plan and a mission for you. And if you decide to do it, then may the grace and peace be multiplied to you because you're going to need it. But if you don't live for Christ, you don't need grace and peace, so don't expect it. If you are going to live for Christ, you're going to need grace and peace. Expect it. Right? That brings us right up to the hour. So we'll call that good enough for today. Next week, God willing, we'll pick up in verse 3. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for those scholars who have gone before us in years past and have left a trail for us that we can increase our learning and understanding of your word. And I pray, Father, you would fill our hearts with a passion for you, not for your glory, except that it is your glory, but we don't want to make it ours or anything else. We just want, Father, to recognize that we are on a mission from God. We belong to you. Help us learn to understand that more and more with each passing day, and to understand the calling you've placed in our individual lives. Each of us a member of the body with a different task, a different purpose, like a fingernail or an earlobe or something, Lord. All of us have a part to play. Open our eyes to that and give us the passion to serve you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.